We are continuing our series called The Dark Days of Christmas. And over the last number of weeks, we have been talking about the fact that Christmas can be such a good time for so many people, but there are some underlying, really, there's things that people really struggle with at this time of Christmas. And as we've said all throughout, that as we, everyone who struggles with, and we've talked about loneliness, we've talked about anxiety, everyone who struggles with these things knows they're supposed to be happy. They know they're supposed to be experiencing joy and love and all those good things that come with Christmas. And they just can't shake this darkness that is captured their attention or weighing down their heart. And that only makes the darkness, that only makes the struggle worse. And so part of the ambition of this, part of the goal of this message is simply to just say, hey, for everyone who is struggling, we see you. We know that you're struggling. We know that this is not an easy time, and we're here for you. The Bible tells us that as believers, we are to bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to help carry the weight. And so we as one church want to help carry the weight. We want to shine light where maybe there is darkness. And so if you need to talk to somebody, or if you just need to connect, or whatever it is that you need in this season, do not hesitate to reach out to the church, because we would love to come alongside you and help you through whatever it is. Whether it's something we've talked about or something that we haven't, we still want to be there to help you. Now, as we've been going through, I mentioned the first Sunday that certain churches have an Advent candle, an Advent wreath, and they light a candle at the beginning of each service, and each candle represented something, and I didn't know what they represented at that time. And then we got to our small group, and we talked about how each of these candles has a significance, and so I looked into it, and wouldn't you know, I've actually been following the Advent themes, the Advent calendar, without even realizing it. And I'm not smart enough to figure that out. God knew what he was doing. I've just been trying to catch up. That's how I've been kind of seeing it. And so, and here's what I mean. So the first candle of Advent represents hope. No, yes, hope. Keep these in straight. First one represents hope. And the first Sunday we talked about loneliness. When you are feeling lonely and you're feeling like you want connection but you're not getting it, when you feel like, when that is your overwhelming reality is loneliness, the one thing that we want is the hope that the loneliness is going to end. We want to hope that somebody loves us enough, somebody cares for us enough, that they are going to make the connection, they're going to make the effort to end the loneliness. So the answer for loneliness is hope, which just happened to be first candle. Second candle, the theme for the second candle is peace. And if you've ever dealt with any level of anxiety or anxious feelings or worry, the one thing that you're not experiencing in those times is peace. That is not a feeling you have when you're anxious. That's not a feeling you have when you're worrying. And so, in the midst of everything, and Philippians says this, right? Cast your anxieties onto the Lord, and you will experience peace that surpasses all understanding. God's answer for anxiety, God's answer for those anxious moments, is his peace. And wouldn't you know, this Sunday, with absolutely no forethought on my part, we're still following the themes of Advent, but I won't tell you what the third one is just yet, and don't look it up, because that's cheating. But this morning, we're going to look at a couple of groups of people, and we're going to actually be contrasting them and see how one of these groups is going to highlight a problem that many of us experienced over Christmas, and the other group is going to be, I'm going to suggest, is maybe our solution to overcoming it. But my first question this morning is, how do you handle being surprised? So when I found out I was following the Advent calendar, needless to say, I was a little surprised. How do you handle surprises? And it could be a good surprise, it could be a bad surprise. You know, I know some people get violent when they're surprised. Some people get angry. I don't handle surprises well. I'll tell you this story. The one year for my birthday, so we live on a farm. My grandparents lived across the trees. And Mom, for some reason, had chased me out of the house and sent me over to Grandma and Grandpa's. Little did I know, she was smuggling my friends into the basement, and they were going to surprise me because it was my birthday, and that's what you do. You surprise your kid with... So I came home, and Mom's like, you should go downstairs. Go play downstairs. Ooh, okay, Mom. Go downstairs, and they jumped out behind the sectional and said, surprise! And I ran back to Grandma and Grandpa's. I'm done. Party's over. I did not like that at all. So we all handle surprises a little bit differently. Anyways, that's my fun story. This morning, we're going to be, all throughout the series, we've been kind of bouncing back and forth between Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke are really the two gospels that tell us the beginning stages of Jesus' life, the birth, and all the events that are surrounded by it. But Matthew and Luke come at it from very different perspectives. Luke, being a Greek author, highlights things that are going to be important to his Greek audience. Matthew, being a Hebrew author, going to highlight things that are going to be important to the Jewish people. And this morning, we're going to look at a portion of the birth of Jesus where Matthew mentions this story, but Luke just completely glazes over it. And we're looking at a story in Luke where Luke emphasizes it and gives a huge portion of the birth of Jesus to this story, and Matthew doesn't say a word about it. And it's not to say that these are contradictions. These are coming from different perspectives, and they help us have a fuller understanding of what is going on in this story. So we're going to start off with the Luke passage. Luke chapter 2, if you have your paper Bible, starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds. Oh, the shepherds. Out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, if you've been at any, you know, church telling of the Nativity, or you go to like I know Briarcrest used to do a huge Christmas production. If you've ever been to anything like that, you can't tell the Nativity story without an angel popping up, right? That is the staple. You look in all of our kids' Bibles, the angel is always a part of the Nativity story, and the shepherds are always a part of the Nativity story. This is like a happy, feel lucky, oh, that makes my heart feel nice kind of story that you just don't want to glaze over and miss. However, Matthew is going to tell us a story that you don't find in the Nativity story. You don't see this one being retold that often. So Matthew 2, we read this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. It did work. Look at that. Now it's working too good. They told him, Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, For from you shall a ruler who is shepherd, come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now we know the wise men can't tell the story of Jesus being born without these guys from the east coming with the gifts, but it's not the wise men I want to emphasize in this story. It's actually Herod. Herod hears the news, and this is the first big contrast. The shepherds hear the news that the Savior has come. The King of Israel has arrived, and what do? They jump up, they get excited, and they rush with great haste, it says, to see the King of the Jews. Herod hears that a King of the Jews has been born, and he is troubled. And because he is troubled, all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. And we have typically said that the reason Jerusalem is troubled and the reason Herod is troubled is because a king of the Jews would be seen as an affront to Rome. Rome was ruling over the city or over the nation at the time. Caesar was the only king that they were to have. And anyone who was to say, I am the king of this region, could be seen as a threat to Caesar. And Caesar dealt with threats in only one way he knew how. Send in the army and wipe everybody out. And unfortunately, for the Israelites, it wasn't too long ago that they had already gone through the whole army marching in, wiping a bunch of people out. Let's not go through that again. And that is an understandable interpretation. But unfortunately, it kind of takes away from what is really going on with Herod. And I don't know how much you know about Herod, but I am going to maybe add a little bit of understanding to Herod, because this guy was bad news through and through. First and foremost, Herod was not Jewish. He was actually Roman. He's a Roman politician put in charge of Israel. It says that in the beginning of his reign, he was actually in Rome. His father was overseeing the Israelite nation. He was assassinated, and Herod took off. He's actually called Herod the Great, and one of the reasons is he was the oldest son, so he was next in line. So if dad gets assassinated, we'll just keep going down the line until we get everybody. So Herod takes off, and a couple years later, he comes back. Caesar has recognized him as the king of the Jews, and his first order of business is to take in the army, because the assassination was performed by some Jews. The Jewish people had taken back their country, and Herod goes back in with an army to take care of the problem. Herod was not only a politician, he was heralded as a great soldier. And in the first 10 years of his reign, one of the things that he was marked for after he took back Israel and became king of Judea is the way that he was able to pacify the Jews. His ability to squash the rebellion, to squash their hope, to just keep the Jewish people in line was one of the things that impressed Rome about him the most. And apparently he was really good at collecting taxes. So you can imagine Jewish people love this guy. Yeah, he keeps us under a thumb and he takes money from us. Perfect. Over the next number of years of his life, he would build all these amazing structures. He'd build huge fortresses around Jerusalem. He would rebuild the temple. Anytime you read throughout the Gospels of the New Testament, and they're talking about how great and marvelous the temple was, it was because of Herod's work. Herod so desperately, after he had squashed the Jewish people, he so desperately wanted them to love him that he started building these great buildings. One historian says that despite his crimes and excesses, his prowess as a builder was matched by no one. He had this ability to just build amazing structures and enhance the city through his ability to put these things together. But then in the end of his reign is when Herod starts to kind of lose it a little bit. We find out that he actually had 10 wives. Let that one sink in a little bit. It says he kind of started having domestic problems. I wonder why. 10 wives, 15 children with these 10 wives. So he's got a lot of family to deal with. And it says that he started to become very paranoid near the end of his reign. And it's in the end of his reign that Jesus is actually born. He's actually now in this full-fledged paranoia. We learn that the fortresses he built weren't just to make Jerusalem stronger. It was actually because he wanted a place to run in case there's ever an uprising. He was so paranoid that he was going to lose his reign. Well, he was so protective of the people that he had. One of the things that Herod did is he married a Jewish girl, hoping to win over the Jewish people to like him. And this Jewish girl was apparently very attractive and was his favorite wife. He loved her so much and was so protective of her that he actually gave his guards the order that if he ever died while he was away, they were to kill her as well because nobody else could have her. Sweet. Perks of being the favorite wife. Unfortunately, this favorite wife, as much as she was beautiful, apparently had a bit of a temper, and she started arguing with Herod to the point where Herod got tired of the arguments and actually had her executed. Favorite wife, eh? Sweet. But because she died, and because he loved her so much, he actually fell violently ill because of the depression he fell into because he missed his wife. Well, there's an easy solution. Don't execute her. On top of this, along with the paranoia, they had two kids together. He killed both of her sons, under suspicion that they were going to mutiny him and take kingship away from him. Okay, sweet. Herod's paranoia got so bad and he got so sick that when he was on his deathbed, and because the Jewish people hated him so much, he had a plan to make sure that people actually mourned while he died. He had all of the leading Jewish leaders arrested and killed shortly before he died so that at least the nation would be in mourning when he died. They might not have been mourning him, but they'd still be in mourning. Nice guy. Oh, and his closing thought, he killed a third son. Just because. I'm dying, take him out too. He had three more sons that got all the rest of the territory divided among them, but, like, nice guy, right? Like, Herod's problem was that he was so power hungry that he was willing to do anything to not only get power, but to keep it. And so he started building things to consolidate his power. He started marrying people not because of how he felt about them, but because he wanted to gain influence. He started doing things in the sake of power. And the thing that I want to talk about this morning that goes along with all of this, and it's probably the biggest thing that all of us struggle with at Christmas, is greed. The love of stuff. The love of something. And my second question I have for you this morning is, what is something you always seem to want more of? What is something that you just can't get enough of? Because this is the embodied, this is greed, right? I just want more. And we always attribute greed to money. Greed doesn't always have to be money. Greed can be power. Greed can be influence. Greed can be popularity. Greed can be just something that I just need more of. It's all about me. I need to gather as much as I can. I need more love. I need more. I just need more. Give it to me. And Christmas, has anyone like been on your computer or watching TV and not seen an ad? Yeah, I didn't think so. Right? We are bombarded with all these sales. The box stores are having their Boxing Day sale because who knows, we're going to have Boxing Day. The prices have dropped. We just feed this greed engine. They just maximize the opportunity that we're going to dole out a whole bunch of money to just spoil the people that we love most, right? How many of us have asked the question, do you think so-and-so is going to like this for a Christmas present? Or what do you get the person who already has everything? Okay, if they have everything, there's nothing left to get. The implication is that we always want more. We always want more stuff. We want, gimme, 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 gimme. And Herod embodies greed. He had this huge palace. He built this huge temple. He married 10 different ladies because he's trying to win the approval of everybody. Herod just wanted more and more and more, opposed to our friends the shepherds. On the flip side of it, in the Roman world, in the Roman Empire, the shepherds were not very highly esteemed. I found this quote from Aristotle, so Greek and Roman didn't have very high opinions of shepherds. This is what Aristotle, the famous philosopher, said about shepherds. "The laziest are shepherds," good start, "who lead an idle life and get their sustenance without trouble from tame animals. Their flocks wandering from place to place in search of pasture, they are compelled to follow them, cultivating a sort of living farm." Aristotle had not a very high opinion of shepherds, and the rest of Roman society followed suit. As a flip side, though, in Israelite culture and in the Israelite history, shepherds are actually very highly esteemed. For the Old Testament Jews, shepherds were actually the most essential form of income. They were a huge part of Israel's economy. And shepherds are repeatedly used as the example of what a good leader looks like, what a good king looks like, and most importantly, a shepherd is the one metaphor that God consistently uses for himself. God is the good shepherd. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." So what is it about a shepherd that likens to God, that likens to what a king should be, likens to what a leader should be? And it comes down to this. A shepherd's main responsibilities were to lead and to protect. A good shepherd was a benevolent provider. He would just meet all the needs of the sheep. He would do everything he could to provide for them and look out for them. And he was a capable protector. He would guard the sheep with his life if he had to. And the reason the shepherds are put on opposed to Herod is because the shepherd is not about himself. He's always about everybody else. Even the shepherds we meet in the story of the birth of Jesus, the shepherds are hunkering down. They are planning to sleep with the sheep that night. They're not abandoning them to the field to go home. They're not. They are putting the sheep first. They are going to, and it's interesting because David talked about often how he would fight bears, he'd fight lions, he would fight all kinds of things because the sheep is what mattered most. And the interesting thing is that Israel wanted a king like Herod. They wanted someone who was a good politician. They wanted somebody who was a good soldier. They wanted someone who was strong and opposing and would make other nations fear. That's why they put Saul back. They put Saul in power way back in 1 Samuel, right? They wanted a king, and they wanted someone who stood a foot ahead above everybody else. And what happened to Saul? He became paranoid. He started killing people who threatened his power, and eventually he died fighting a war he shouldn't have fought. And what did God replace Saul with? David, who started off as a shepherd. Because shepherds understood what it meant to care for people, how to care for a group, how to provide, how to protect for them. And it's not a coincidence that in the story of Jesus, we meet the king that Israel was waiting for, right? Even when they talk about the Messiah, they are expecting the Messiah to be born in the palace, to be the big head honcho, and instead, Jesus comes as a shepherd. He's humble, he's born in a manger, he's surrounded by shepherds. Both the shepherds and Herod received news that the Savior had been born. Only one of them got excited, and it wasn't the one that was supposed to be. Herod should have been excited. Herod should have been ecstatic that the Messiah of the world had arrived, and instead what does he do? Says that after he dispatched the wise men, came, worshiped Jesus, left another route because God told him not to go back to Herod, and Herod sent his armies to Bethlehem in the region and killed every boy 2 years and younger. Herod was a monster. There's a reason the wise men didn't know where Jesus had been born, because if Herod would have known, well, Jesus would have got away. We know that God would have protected him, but the angels go to the shepherds. The shepherds are the embodiment of selflessness, the embodiment of what it means to love others more than ourselves. They are the, if you want to see the best metaphor for Jesus, but not only for him, but the best metaphor for us as leaders of our homes and leaders in our work and everything that we set our mind to, look to the biblical example of the shepherd. So here's my third question. How can we do Christmas differently? If Herod is the embodiment of greed, and we are trying to like move away from greed, and we're trying to not perpetuate this greedy mentality when it comes to Christmas, then that means we need to do Christmas differently to combat greed, not only in ourselves, but in our families and our kids and our grandkids. And I know grandparents don't like that because it's like, what, I get to spoil them finally. Yeah, well, because we need to ask different questions. Instead of asking, do you think so-and-so is going to like this? Maybe we need to ask the question, what says I love you the loudest? Instead of trying to find the thing that someone who already has everything just to add to the pile, what is the thing that says I love you? What is the thing that says I appreciate you most? And this is the one thing that I remember most clearly about the Advent conspiracy. I know we're not doing the Advent conspiracy, but I am still a big advocate for it, because the Advent conspiracy was all about the fact that maybe we need to spend less money and spend less time trying to find the perfect gift and spend more time making memories, more time just spent with family. And I know spending time with family is tough this year. It's going to require a little bit of creativity. But what is, and maybe it, Christmas this year is not about buying the perfect gift, but it's about finding somebody who needs love the most this year and pouring love out on them instead of the people who already know that we love them. There's a lot of people who are feeling unloved and unwanted, and just maybe this Christmas isn't about buying more things that we want, but finding somebody who's actually trying to meet a need and meet the need for them. Because there's some people who aren't so much concerned about what toy to buy their kid or what game to buy or whatever, and they're actually more concerned about, how am I going to put food on the table? How am I going to pay the bills so I can stay in my house? How am I going to... There are people who have needs that need to be met, and I think the greatest Christmas gift we could give this year is to them. In the same way that the shepherds were all about the sheep, let us be all about people. In the same way that our good shepherd, Jesus, was all about everybody else and not about himself. The amazing thing about Jesus is that he stripped off his divinity, he came, was laid in a food trough, and was surrounded by all these shepherds. They were the first birthday party for Jesus, shepherds. Not the wise men with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, but the shepherds who had nothing to offer other than their presence. And then Jesus grows up, and Jesus didn't have anything. You know, for the entirety of Jesus' ministry, he didn't have a home to put his head down in. He didn't have anything. All he had were his disciples. All he had was time, and all he had was love for the people that he interacted with. He had truth. He had love. He had grace. He had forgiveness. And it was all about everybody else and never about himself. Jesus, in fact, didn't even have enough money to pay the temple tax. What did he have to do? He sent Peter the fisherman to go catch a fish, and the fish just happened to have the right amount of money in the fish's mouth to pay the tax. Jesus constantly poured out and never asked anything back for himself. And so this Christmas, how can we embody our Savior most clearly? How can we embody our Savior most evidently this season, so that everybody knows that not only does Jesus love them, but we love them too? How can we combat this temptation to feed greed and to be like, gimme, 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 gimme? Instead, it's just like, I love you. I love you, and this is how I'm going to show it this year. And this is a really hard message for me. So a couple years ago, Gary Chapman wrote a book, Five Love Languages. I think everyone and their dog has read this by now. It's pretty popular. So of the five love languages, you'll never guess what my top one is. Gifts. I love gifts. I love giving them, and I love getting them. I do. And so this idea of trying to be creative with gifts is really tough for me. Or the idea or the possibility of not giving a gift, instead giving something else, is really tough for me. Because it requires more creativity out of me. It requires more time out of me. It's so much easier to just go to Amazon, click, click, done. Amazon will even wrap it for you. Sweet. Because I'm not a good wrapper. But the more intentional thing would be to do something that is heartfelt and time-consuming and all those things that we're like, ugh. I'm busy, yeah, but I'm not too busy to show love to somebody. I'm not too busy to be creative for the people that I love most. And I'm not too busy to give love to somebody who needs it the most. So this Christmas, I challenge us in the effort to maybe change the temperature and move away from this greedy mentality, gimme, 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 gimme. Let us be a people that find ways to show love to those who need it the most. Let us maybe open our pocketbook to those that are struggling to meet their needs, and everyone that we already love, and everybody who just we're just meeting the wants. Let us find a way to Zoom call everyone just to give more time. Let us find ways to make new memories. This is the perfect year to make weird and wacky memories, because nothing goes according to plan this year. Right? This is not going to be an ordinary Christmas, people. But it doesn't have to be a bad Christmas. It just gets to be a different Christmas with different memories, with different opportunities that just, and it's going to be, this could be a Christmas to remember. But it just takes more time. And it's going to take a lot more love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can go back to Scripture and we can see the stories of Scripture and we can see the history and the things that we can be reminded of. And God, I thank you for the example that you gave us this morning of Herod versus the shepherds and how Herod was so greedy and so power hungry and he was willing to do anything to keep that power. And I just pray, God, against the temptation to be greedy. Against the temptation of having a wish list and giving it to people and saying, well, you can check off this. And instead, let us be like the shepherds who just give of ourselves, give of our time, give of our energies, give of our creativity to find new and creative ways to say, I love you to the people that we love most. And God, I pray this season that we would be sensitive to those around us that need a little bit of extra love. That we would be sensitive to those who maybe you're struggling to meet their own needs, who are struggling to make ends meet. God, I think of this float and our opportunity to show love and joy and peace to those that haven't experienced a whole lot of it this season. God, I pray that we just put together the best float we possibly can to give the love to those who need it the most this season. God, we love you, and we thank you, Jesus, for the example you set, your selflessness, your ability to just pour yourself out for us. I pray, God, that we would be a people who pour ourselves out for those who need it the most. That this Christmas would be a Christmas that we don't forget, not for all the bad reasons, but for all the right reasons, God. We love you, give you all our praise and thanks, in your precious name, Lord Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.